Can I ask you, please, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel? Those who have been with us regularly on Sunday evenings will know that we have been looking over a period of time at not only what Jesus did, we have also looked at what Jesus is doing. That comes as a surprise sometimes to some folks who think, well, what Jesus did was way back then when he was on earth, but what Jesus is doing now is Jesus is still on a throne. He's in heaven. He intercedes. He pleads on our behalf before the Father. And as I said back to you then, and when we have him pleading in our defense, he has never ever lost a case. Never has. But we then moved on to that place where we were thinking about what will Jesus do? Because his plans and God's plans for our world are not finished. And over recent weeks, we've been thinking about some of the events that will surround the very certain return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you were to look with me, please, now and turn to Matthew's Gospel and to chapter 25. We're going to read together from verse 31. Matthew 25. And verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right, and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick, or in prison, and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Father, these words that we have just read are both solemn and sobering. They are solemn, Father, as any word that speaks of judgment is. Solemn as any word ever spoken by your Son, the Lord Jesus, is. But they are also sobering, because they speak of destinies They speak of two destinies. And as we read your word this evening, Father, may it be that not only would you speak clearly to us from your word, but that in our hearts we might know which of those two destinies is ours. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. The passage which we've read together this evening from Matthew chapter 25 is one that many of you will have heard or read before. There may even be some of us here who have spoken on this passage and preached from this passage. I know I have, although it is some time since I did so. But there's some things that I want to say right at the outset before we move into this passage. Some things that I want to say to set all of this in context. The first thing that I want to say is, every word that you have heard me read this evening was spoken by the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry. There were men and women like you and I who heard Jesus say these things and then wrote them down. They didn't simply write them down, as it were, sometime after the event, trying to remember as much as they could. But instead, the Bible tells us that these words were written down in such a way that each and every word written was a totally true and accurate record of what Jesus said. Something else I want to point out is that although this passage in Matthew 25 continues on from a parable, and parables, to help me just set this again in context and perhaps to remind ourselves, parables were stories that Jesus told. Stories that had practical stories but had spiritual applications and spiritual meanings. And in fact, in Matthew 25, there are two parables. The first one begins, "At that time the kingdom of heaven will be like." And that's how we know they're parables. Jesus says, this is what it will be like. And then in verse 14 it says, again, it will be like a man going on a journey. It's the story, the parable of the 10 virgins, which we thought about a fortnight ago. And then there's also this parable of the talents. But verse 31 does not say, this is what the kingdom will be like. Instead, it simply says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, He will sit on His throne. This is no longer a parable. This is a statement. It is a statement of something that is yet to come, but most certainly will come. It speaks of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, all the nations will be gathered before Him. Now, some people would look at this, and I have to be honest with you this evening, and say, not everyone would agree on when precisely this takes place in relation to the big picture of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whilst there are folks who would have different understandings of when specifically this takes place, as God, as it were, unrolls that whole prophetic program, the return of the Lord Jesus, what is not in doubt for anyone is that this will happen. This will happen. Some would look at it and believe that this is something that will take place at the beginning of a millennial kingdom, an earthly reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth for 1,000 years, known as the millennium. And in a very real sense, this separation will be determining those who will enter that kingdom based on this kind of treatment that was shown to the Jewish people during a period of great tribulation. Based that view, many would, on the fact that Jesus says, these brothers of mine, and that's a reasonable way of understanding what Jesus is saying, these brothers of mine. Others would believe that this is a judgment that takes place at what is called the Great White Throne at the very end of the age and determines those who will be allowed to enter the eternal kingdom of the saved. Those who will be in heaven. Yet regardless of what view we may happen to take on that, I would want to suggest to you this evening that the message of Matthew 25 from verse 31 to the end of the chapter which we have read is a message which we would be very much failing to take seriously if we said, well, because it may involve there or it may relate to that. It doesn't relate to us, friends. There are principles in Matthew chapter 25 in this account that Jesus gives that I believe applies to each and every believer, every one of us who is a Christian. There's also something here for those of us, by the way, who aren't. And that's also quite solemn. But notice Jesus says, all the nations will be gathered before him, the Son of Man, this is himself. And he says, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goat. The picture that Jesus is painting is one that his original hearers would be quite acquainted with. They would see within any flock, quite typically, that there would be some sheep and there would be some goats. And people have told me that some of the kind of sheep that they would have in those days were such kind of scraggy-looking individuals that it wasn't always all that easy to separate them from goats. But the shepherd knew the difference. The shepherd was never in any doubt. And they could understand this picture of a separation taking place and the sheep being put to one side, to the right, and the goats to the left. You see, friends, what Jesus is saying is that at the end of the age, there will be a separating. There will be a separating. And it won't be a case of us getting ourselves into camps. It won't be a case, dare I say it, of those of us who are yeses and those of us who are noes. No. We're not the people who make the decision. We're not the people who put our X in the box. Jesus himself is the one who does the separating. Notice, he does this before they have any opportunity, as it were, to respond. Because it says in verse 34, after he has done that, it says verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. What that tells us is that heaven was in God's purpose before he created earth. Heaven was in his purpose for his people before he even created earth. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And then Jesus continues and he says, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And Jesus says there will be people there who have been put to his right, the righteous. And they'll be saying, Lord, when? When? When did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? They're saying, when? We didn't do this. The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Hear what Jesus is saying. Hear very clearly what Jesus is saying. He's saying that acts of kindness performed in Christian love to others are acts performed for him. that which you did to the least of these, brothers of mine, you did for me. Jesus is clear on this point. Way back in the early 1980s, a man called Keith Green was becoming quite well known as a singer. He used to write some songs as well, and he would write some of them with his wife, Melody. Melody Green, Keith and Melody Green. And really, just as it was beginning to become quite influential and churches were beginning to sing some of his songs, his life ended because a light aircraft that he was in crashed and he was killed. Melody, his widow, continued to seek to go on with the ministry that he was involved in, and also in publishing some of the songs that they had written together. Perhaps the one that would be best known to the folks here would be the lovely song, "There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One." But there were others too. And I remember watching some video of a concert where Keith Green is speaking about this scene and the amazement, as it were, as he portrays that picture. He's sitting at a piano and he's playing and he's talking. And just this whole picture of people who just can't get their heads around this, that when we did these things, we were doing them for you. Because in a very real sense, they were only doing what was the natural outpouring of the love of God in their hearts. And Jesus says, whatever you did for one of these, you did for me. They're on the right. And verse 41 turns us to the left, and he say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. Can you imagine yourself in that situation? Hearing these words from Jesus? I think if I were in that situation, the first thing I would be wanting to do was to try and defend myself. I think there's lots of us like that. Well, maybe not so quick sometimes to jump to the defense of others, but we're pretty quick usually to jump to our own defense. And they'll answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? You can almost imagine there would be people saying, oh, well, if we'd known it was you, Lord, it would have been different. And Jesus will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. You see, friends, I think sometimes as Christians, I'm speaking to Christians here this evening, I think sometimes as Christians, we can actually be very good at guarding ourselves from what some people have called sins of commission. What do I mean by that? We try to stop ourselves and keep ourselves from doing wrong things. That's right, that we should try to stop ourselves from doing wrong things. I mean, that's the way I was raised, and the chances are that's the way you were raised as well. You don't do wrong things. But there are not only sins of commission, that is, doing wrong things. There are also sins of omission. And a sin of omission is not doing wrong things. It's not doing right things. Not doing the things that we should do. And much of what Jesus speaks of here concerns not so much sins of commission, because there's nothing wrong in what they have done. The big problem with the gods is what they didn't do. Because they have given no demonstration whatsoever of an understanding or an appreciation of the responsibility that God has given us to care for the needs of others. You know, it would be possible to read Matthew 25, perhaps even hearing it this evening for the first time, and thinking, well, the secret to getting into heaven is to do as many good deeds as I possibly can and hope that in the end I will have done enough and I'll get into heaven. Well, surely isn't that what the passage says? It's not. We've already prayed for the ministry of Wheels in Motion and ministries like Teen Challenge. Let me tell you quite categorically, friends, I don't really know too much. I know a bit about the work of Teen Challenge and their bus ministry, but I know a lot more about the work of Wheels in Motion and the work of Broken Chains. And I can assure you quite categorically that none of the folks who are involved in that work are involved in that work because they hope by doing so they'll get into heaven. I can assure you of that fact. It's not being done in order to get into heaven. It's being done because God's Son, the Lord Jesus, came from heaven into our human experience and our human existence and gave His life on Calvary's cross in order that those, as John 3:16 says, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, friends, if it were to be the case that Jesus here in Matthew chapter 25 is teaching that the way to heaven is by doing good works, He would not only be contradicting Himself and contradicting many things that He had said, He would be contradicting the whole spread of Scripture from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. Because from Genesis right through to the end of Revelation, there is a clear message runs through it all. And that is a message which simply says, for it is by grace that we have been saved, not by works, lest any man should boast. We don't get to heaven by doing good deeds. So what is the point of this message? What is the point of this passage? The point, I feel, friends, is very clear in terms of its application to each and every one of us. And that is something that is summed up in another little verse in Scripture that simply says, by their works, you'll know them. You see, friends, it wasn't by clothing those who needed clothed, or caring for those who were sick, or visiting those in prison, or giving the thirsty something to drink, or the hungry something to eat. That wasn't what made the people on the right sheep. No. The people on the right did these things because that's what they were. They were sheep. They were those who had discovered the Lord Jesus Christ as their shepherd. They had heard the Lord Jesus say, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. They had heard the Lord Jesus say, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. They knew that He was their shepherd. And the things that they are commended for were not the things they did in order to become sheep. They were the things they did because they were sheep. They were sheep. What of the goats? Well, they did nothing. They did nothing. They didn't reach out to the hungry or the thirsty or the stranger or the ones who needed clothed or the sick or those in prison. They didn't reach out to them. No. Jesus doesn't tell us why they didn't. He just says, you didn't. You didn't. You see, friends, I pray that by God's grace you will never hear me tell people that good works will get us into heaven. Do you know why? Well, A, not only is it totally untrue, but B, it is a pernicious lie that runs through recognized religion, not only in our land, but just about every other land under the face of the sun. That if you just try hard and you do your best, then God will be pleased and you'll get into heaven. That, friends, is not a message from heaven. That is a lie from hell. That people, by simply doing good things and good deeds and trying to do, you know, people no wrong, well, surely at the end of the day, things will be fine. No. You see, friends, no matter how much good you do, the Bible says that doesn't actually tick God's standard. Remember I said a wee while ago that perhaps just like these people that were put on Jesus' left, and they'll be saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, with almost the sort of implication, well, if we had seen you like that, you know, we would have done something about it. And we're quick to defend ourselves. Well, you know, I think it's part of our same human experience that not only are we quick to defend ourselves, but we're also quick to try to justify ourselves. And so often when we're confronted with our failings, we try to do just that. We try to justify ourselves and say, well, this or that or the next thing. And I've said this to you before, and many of you will have heard me say this, but some of you won't. It always puzzles me that the thing that we generally find distasteful in others, that is, self-righteousness, is what somehow we assume and expect that God would be happy to accept from us. Is that not true? Self-righteousness. Always trying to justify ourselves and proclaim how good we are on the basis of what we've done. Does that generally cut ice with you when someone's like that? It doesn't. We don't see that as a positive personality trait. Self-righteousness. Why should we imagine that God would find that acceptable? When in fact the Bible says quite the reverse. The Bible says that all our attempts at righteousness, self-righteousness, are to God as filthy rags. I'm not going to unpack that statement, but let me just say that it is something abhorrent. Abhorrent. That's how it is to God. But you might have been looking back to verse 37 and you say, but does he not say that those who he has put over on his right, he calls them the righteous? It says, then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry? And then he says, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these, you did for me. You see, friends, they're righteous. But where did that righteousness come from? Because in the New Testament, righteousness is not something that we generate within ourselves. Righteousness is only something, a word that would sometimes be used to describe it. It says it's imputed, i.e., it's not from ourselves. It has to, as it were, to be declared upon us. And the only one who can make that declaration is God. You can't declare yourself to be righteous. You can't make yourself righteous. That righteousness has to be imputed by someone else, and the only one who can do it is God. How do we get that righteousness? Well, friends, the wonderful glory of the gospel is set out for us. And for some of you, it probably comes as no surprise that it's set out for us in Romans chapter 3. For Romans chapter 3, verse 21 says this, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known. You know, the context of this is Paul is arguing that no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. You know, instead, when we recognize the law and see that we don't measure up to God's perfect standard, it actually makes us aware of our failing. He says, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness, and this, friends, let me assure you, is the only righteousness that God accepts. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. You see, what that verse is telling us in Romans chapter 3 is that which we could never do, God has done for us. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who offered that perfect sacrifice, that perfect righteousness. And on account of what He has done, we are told, as we saw this morning in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20 and 21, to call men and women to be reconciled to God, to receive from Him that righteousness that is not of ourselves, but is ours through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the one who knew no sin, yet who became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. You see, friends, on that day when Jesus will separate the nations and separate the sheep from the goats, the ones who are on the right, the righteous, will only be there on one basis and one basis alone. It won't be what they've done. It will be whose they are. Are they trusting in Christ? Trusting in Christ for salvation? Oh, but what then of all this talk about feeding the hungry and clothing the naked and caring for the sick? Well, friends, that's the sort of things that the righteous do. So let us not for one minute get into a mindset that perhaps a generation ago, sadly, was too much part of our evangelical mindset that said, well, we'll let other folks do the good deeds and we'll just preach the gospel. No. We are called to preach the gospel, to proclaim Christ Jesus. And as we do so, to reach out not only with a good news message that we proclaim, but with love and compassion that we show in action. Friends, quite regardless of the immediate and the precise context of this judgment of which Jesus clearly speaks, it is clearly incumbent upon every believer to ask ourselves that question: is our faith made visible in our actions? If you were to read the Epistle of James, you would be left quite clearly aware that faith that is not visible in actions is not really much faith at all. But faith that is truly rooted in Christ is faith that cannot help but be seen by our actions where God has placed us. Friends, let me say once more before we finish, the day Jesus speaks of here in Matthew 25 will come. It will come. And the whole thrust of this whole passage of Scripture is it will come when you least expect it. And therefore, we're called to be ready.
Are we ready for that day?
Oh, may it not be, friends, that we would be those who'd say, oh, I knew it was coming. Oh, there's so much I need to get done. So much I need to get done. It was said, I think, of George Whitefield, one of the great preachers in the Great Awakening within our land. What would he do if he knew that the Lord Jesus Christ would return tomorrow? He said, well, I would do this, I would do this, I would do this. He would simply do what he was going to have been doing, because he knew that he was already doing what God had called him to do, to call men and women to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. May it be that we live our lives that way, not relying upon ourselves on that day of separation, in the hope that somehow we'll fall to the right and not to the left, but instead relying on Christ and Christ alone for that solemn, but for the believer, glorious day. We're going to bring our worship this Lord's Day to a close as we sing together our final praise. With a prayer, you fed the hungry. Reminds us not only of what Jesus did, but calls us to be those who likewise will do what Jesus did. Let's stand as we sing. Our gracious Father and our God, may that be our prayer, that you would captivate our hearts and our minds till all we do speaks of you. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, the one who came into this world as the great shepherd of the sheep, the one in whom and in whom alone we can have certainty of heart, that on that day of judgment which all men will face, by your grace we will be settled to his right and invited into his rest. Not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done for us. But may it be, Father, that each and every one of us who has known what Christ has done may leave this place this evening saying, now what can we do for him? May this be our prayer. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.